It's Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. Please listen as I read. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who was able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would feed us. Feed us through your word. Speak to us and nourish our souls that we might live for you completely, that we might live for you as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2021 is the year of the cicada. I had never even heard of a cicada until I was about 21 years old. It was exactly 17 years ago. I was living in Washington, D.C. People were talking about these bugs, these big-headed, beady-eyed, large-winged bugs that were about to emerge. They're about to be all over the place by the millions, people told me. I remember, I was still stationed in the Army, I was stationed at the Pentagon. I remember when these bugs came, you couldn't walk through the parking lot without stepping on them, without squishing and crunching all these bugs underneath your feet. I mean, they were everywhere. And then just like that, gone. Never to be seen or heard from for another 17 years. Which is this year, 2021. Now, from what I understand here in Wisconsin, for most of Wisconsin, the cicadas here are a different species and they're on a different life cycle. But for most of the U.S. or for much of the U.S. and the eastern states, and even in parts of the Midwest, right now, these little creatures are emerging all around for the first time in 17 years. And so I couldn't help but think, as I've been reading about this in the news, I couldn't help but think about how different the world is now from the last time these creepy critters emerged. Last time, just 17 years ago, Christianity was at a crossroads in our culture. It was the early 2000s. We were witnessing the widespread influence of what we call postmodernism. And this idea, this commitment to the idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And so the result was this increased apathy in our culture about Christianity. People just didn't care, regardless of any claims about evidence or truth. The predominant posture of the culture toward Christianity was something like this. You know, hey, that's great for you. That may be true for you, but that is not true for me. You have your truth and I have my truth. And now here we are, just one cicada life cycle later. These critters, again, are emerging. They're emerging to a world that is vastly different. Once again, Christianity is at a crossroads, only it is a completely different crossroads. We've moved from one post to another. Now we face what many people are calling post-Christianity. Christianity has lost all its cultural influence. Apathy is being replaced by antagonism and even open hostility.
Academics, theologians, pastors, social commentators, they all point out the rising temperature of the pressure to conform to a society that is completely secular in nature, that has absolutely no room for any regard to God whatsoever. And folks, how quickly it came. How quickly it came. And I wonder if the characters that we come across in our story today may have felt something similar. I mean, last we saw these characters at the end of chapter 2, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were promoted to these high-ranking positions in the province of Babylon. And the promotion, the whole promotion, was specifically because they had publicly identified with the God of heaven, the God of heaven who was the only one who could reveal the mysteries to the king, who revealed the dream that the king had to Daniel, who then revealed it to the king, and that whole story ended with King Nebuchadnezzar, the same king in this story, saying that their God, the God of heaven, is the God of gods and Lord of kings. And yet, as soon as we turn the page to chapter 3, how quickly things have changed. The story can be summed up in three simple moves. The king's command, those who refused or those who ignored it, and the God who delivered them. We start with the king's command. Some time has passed now since the last events of chapter 2. Some estimate that it's between 10 and 20 years since Daniel both revealed and interpreted that dream to the king. The dream of this frightening statue with the head of gold, and somehow, in a sort of twisted way, the dream, which was supposed to be about the eternal and unending rule and reign of God over all the kingdoms of men, somehow that same dream has now become the inspiration for this twisted empire-wide worship of something else entirely. And the king sets up this massive image of gold. It's 90 feet high. It's like over an eight-story building. That's the distance from home plate to first base. Only up, straight up in the sky. He summons all the leaders, all the various positions of his administration throughout all his empire. All of them. We're probably talking about thousands. As the king calls, they come. A royal orchestra has been assembled with every single instrument imaginable. And this is the king's command to all who hear. Whenever the orchestra strikes up, they need to bow down and worship the golden image. Whoever doesn't, into the fiery furnace. I mean, this is the new domestic policy of Babylon. Bow the knee or be ended. Get on board or you're done. And essentially what the king is trying to do here is he's uniting all of his kingdom under one image. Remember, all these people in all these various roles throughout the administration, they weren't all Babylonian. I mean, they were now, but they weren't all originally Babylonians. They had been exiles from all these different places, places that Babylon had conquered. I mean, notice the king's herald specific command. He says, oh, peoples, nations, and languages. So what you have here is this diverse gathering of Nebuchadnezzar's entire administration. You could almost say a pluralistic Babylonian society that the king is now going to unite under this one collective ideology around this one image of gold. And quite honestly, it's kind of hard to pinpoint exactly what it is that they're worshiping. It's got something to do with King Nebuchadnezzar's gods, although none of them are specifically mentioned. And you get the distinct impression that this has as much to do with worshiping King Nebuchadnezzar himself as it does any of his gods. In fact, some even imagine that the actual image itself is an image of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. So just imagine this scene. this great plain, all of Babylon's top leaders, thousands gathered, this massive golden image. Imagine the sun beating off this thing, reflecting all around, intensified from the heat of this fiery furnace, ready to consume anyone who will not bow down. The band strikes up, and sure enough, like clockwork, almost robotically, everyone bows down and worships the image the king set up. As this scene is set before us, I just wonder what comes to our minds. I mean, do we assume that nothing like anything we might ever face in this world would ever look anything like this? I mean, yes, the world was drastically different then than it is today, but folks, it is not different enough that this does not speak directly to us today. Folks, the reality is, as Christians, it is not just that we find ourselves at a crossroads, but we find ourselves in the crosshairs of these conversations about things like gender and sexuality and inclusivity. Folks, please make no mistake. Those cultural conversations, they are about worship. They are absolutely about worship, but rather than worshiping an image of gold on a plane, it's worshiping an image of our own making in our own minds. Of course, it's about worship. It's about worshiping ourselves. It's about being our own masters. It's about being the captains of our own identities. It's about thinking of ourselves as the ones who have the only right, the only ultimate right to define ourselves and to define our own identity. It's the thinking that no one outside of us, not even God himself, can tell us who we are, what we're for, or who we ultimately belong to. Folks, if this scene, if this very scene were unfolding today, at the top of this 90-foot image would be a mirror, so that every worshiper who passed by could look and see themselves, so that everyone might fall down and worship. And folks, the pressure is there. The pressure is there, and it is heating up in this post-Christian society to get on board or get canceled. Yeah, I know the world is different today than it was in this story, but not so different. Or maybe that's not where your mind goes when this scene is set before us. Maybe where your mind goes is you imagine yourself there, and maybe you think to yourself, you know what, if I was there, I would not bow down. Not so fast. I mean, just try to imagine it. You look around. Everyone's doing it. I mean, how easy to just go along. I mean, imagine if you were caught off guard, too, if you just didn't see this coming. You show up on the plane, you hear the announcement, hear the music comes. Oh, my goodness, everyone's bowing down. You think to yourself, well, I've got this nice job in the Babylonian government. It pays well. It's got great health benefits. I mean, no one on this plane really buys into this whole false god thing anyway. I mean, this is all just some dog and pony show. This is really all just about King Nebuchadnezzar and his ego. It's all about the boss anyway. Or maybe you think, you know, I don't really have to be that into it. I can just kind of bow as minimally as possible. And when I do, you know what? God knows in my heart. I mean, God knows in my heart that I really don't buy into all this. Just a little bending of the knee, and then I can go home. I can go home to my house. I can go home to my family. I can go home to my hobbies and my TV shows. You know, if I just give in a little, will anything even be different anyway? Folks, when it comes to conforming, there is always, always intense pressure, and there's always a cost. No wonder on that day, on that great plain before that great image, with everyone bowed down at the king's command, there were only three who ignored it. The three who would not bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by their Babylonian names that they had been forcibly assimilated into Babylonian culture. And they enter this story in this chapter because some Chaldeans, this is the same crowd who last chapter, though it was years ago, the same crowd who stood before the king and said, "King, no man can interpret this dream for you and tell you what you ask. Only the gods can do that, and they do not dwell with flesh." And they were proven wrong. The same group, they come and they tattle on the three. "When you stand up, you will stand out. You go against the grain, you won't go unnoticed." And so Nebuchadnezzar is furious. But he gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego one more chance. I mean, after all, compliance is the ultimate goal. So long as they bow down, in the end, there won't be any problems. He says, "When you hear the sound of the music, if you're ready to fall down and worship, well and good. But if not, it's the burning, fiery furnace for you." And then Nebuchadnezzar adds one more little line. He had to say it. He had to say this, didn't he? He adds this little line, "And who is the God who will be able to deliver you out of my hand?" It's a question, but it's a question that he obviously thinks he knows the answer to. The implication is that there is no God who can deliver from his hand. Folks, here in the response of these three companions, we see a picture of what is needed to handle the heat of the pressure of this world. They don't argue. I mean, there's a sense in which they don't even attempt to defend themselves. They simply say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." In other words, folks, this is really important. Please get this. It's not that they're being anti-authority. They're not just being rebellious because it's in their nature to rebel. That's not the issue. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. They're actually being submissive. They're being submissive to a higher authority that they view as being set up over this king. I mean, they knew the command that all throughout the Old Testament repeated itself, the command that sounds just like this. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." In other words, what they're saying is that they believe there is a God in heaven who lays claim on our lives, and he alone is the ultimate authority. He alone is the only one who can define for us our ultimate identity. He tells us who we are. He tells us what we are for. And he tells us ultimately who we belong to. We belong to him, and we must worship and serve him and him alone, even if it costs. And folks, these three friends were willing to pay the cost, even the ultimate cost. I mean, that is what I find so remarkable about their response. It is not simply just their confidence in God. It's not that they even know for sure that God absolutely, necessarily will spare them from death. It's that even if he doesn't, they say that even if he doesn't, they would rather die than bow down and give worship to another. Friends, this is what is needed if we are going to be faithful. To worship and serve God alone means that we don't just worship and serve God for the stuff that he might give us or for the situations that he might improve, but to worship and serve God alone simply because we find God alone worthy to be worshiped and served. He has to mean that much to you. Which is why, as I think about this story, and I think about the world around us, it's not so much I worry if we might compromise someday down the road in the future. No, I worry. I worry if we've compromised already. I mean, does knowing God make any actual, real difference in our lives. If we say we know him and we worship him and serve him, do we actually look anything different from the world around us who would not say they worship and serve him? I mean, do we love the same things? Do we want the same things? Do we desire the same exact things as the world around us? Does it make any real difference to say that we know him? And I mentioned at the outset, this idea that we've entered into what some call this post-Christian society. And it's always the case in a culture, the culture's ideals, they're always put on display in the arts. Folks, as a culture, we consume more television and film, and therefore art, than any other culture before us. This past week, I was in a conversation about this passage with friends, and the question was asked, would we, as Christians, would we have been willing to consume the same content that we do today? Would we have been willing to consume that same content 10 or 20 years ago? Now listen, I know. I know as soon as I say that, some of you are thinking, wait, what? TV? You're talking about TV? I mean, this is a story about facing death, facing the fire. This is a story about being forced to bow down and worship. And you're talking about TV? And honestly, I think if I were sitting where you are, I might have the exact same reaction. But here's why I go there. Here's why I go there. I'm just looking for some example that actually touches you in your everyday life. And for many of us, if not most of us, TV is something that touches every single day. And here's why I go there. How did this whole thing with these three young men, how did this whole story with them start out? These young men, young like middle school age men, they were brought forcibly from their home in Jerusalem, assimilated into Babylonian culture. Remember this back in chapter 1? They were looking for any small way to be faithful, to be distinct from the world around, to show their allegiance to the Most High God alone. And they did it simply by not consuming the same food as everybody else. Friends, look, I know it can be easy to think, you know what? If and when this day comes, if and when the day comes in history when they tell us to bow or else, we'll be ready. We won't give in. But listen, our faith is not just forged in the big moments of history. It's forged in the steady, day in, day out, little decisions, little things of looking for ways to be faithful to God, looking for the little ways to stand out and stand up and be distinct and not bow the knee. Folks, it is going to be so much harder to resist bowing down when we already have one knee on the ground. It's no wonder there are only three that day. Three who refused to bow. Three who chose to face the fire. But here's the thing, folks. These three are not the hero of the story. The hero of the story is the God who delivered them. The God who delivered them. King Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, he becomes so mad. He's so furious. He's so hot. He has the furnace stoked 7 times hotter. It's like the furnace is a reflection of his own anger. He orders the guards, bind these men, bind them, fully clothed with caps and garments. I mean, these guys are covered in flammable material. He has them thrown into the fire. Into the fire they go. And the fire is so hot, in fact, that even the guards themselves, they get too close and they are consumed. And our three friends, they fall bound into the fire. It's like we're looking at this furnace and we see them go in. And right here, when the tension of the story is at its highest, all of a sudden, everything slows down. And the camera moves away from the furnace and zooms in on the face of Nebuchadnezzar. And what we see is that his face is in total shock. I mean, we see this through his eyes. I mean, he exclaims, he says, "I see four men unbound. They're walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." I mean, Nebuchadnezzar here, he's already making the connections in his mind. His own temper is beginning to cool even as the furnace rages. He shouts, "Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And folks, this is a command that they are fine with obeying. And the text is very careful to tell us that on that day, on that great plain, before that great image, as the fiery furnace raged on in front of all those people who had gathered on the plain, the text tells us that the king and all his counselors were there watching this unfold with their eyes. It says in verse 27, "The fire had no power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. Not even the smell of fire had come upon them." Not even the smell of fire. And what Daniel is showing us here, not showing us, just showing them and showing all of us, is that the one who is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men, the one who is sovereign over all of his people, he is sovereign over the flames of fire as well. He is sovereign over anything that might come our way as we attempt to be faithful to him. I mean, these three, the three who refuse to bow, who would rather face death than worship any god but their own, they are vindicated. I mean, they are vindicated as God reveals before the king and before all peoples and nations and languages gathered there that he alone can save, and he can save utterly. And by the time this story comes to a close, by the time chapter 3 comes to a close, we find this truth on the lips of the king himself, who says, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Folks, whether you follow the faithfulness of the three friends or watch the way of Nebuchadnezzar, the lesson is the same to one and all. Worship and serve God alone, no matter what the cost, because God alone can deliver. Worship and serve God alone. I mean, be set apart for him. Give him and him alone your ultimate allegiance in this life. Put it on display, no matter what the cost, no matter how hard the pressure to conform, no matter how hot it gets, because friends, at the end of the day, he alone is able to deliver. He alone is able to rescue in a way that no other can. Where else can we turn but to him? But folks, the lesson is the same for all. We must worship and serve God alone and no one else. But we can't end there. There's still a question that's kind of hanging out there. There's a question that's lingering. What about the mysterious fourth figure in the fire? Say, well, who is that? And he might just be an angel sent from God. He might just be one of God's many messengers, one of his many angels sent to protect the three. But still others wonder. They wonder, maybe even assume, that this is none other than Christ himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of the one who existed in all eternity past. And honestly, I have no idea. It's too hard to say with any kind of certainty. We just aren't told enough in the text. Either way, what we can say is that in some way through this figure, there was a sense in which God was present with his people. God was present with them in the fire. But folks, I think there's another way. I think there's an even better way that this story points us to Jesus. Folks, the pattern that is on display in the faithfulness of the three finds its perfection in the person of Jesus. This pattern of faithfulness that is being demonstrated, that's being put on display right here in these three friends, it is just a pattern, an imperfect pattern of the one who would come, who is perfectly faithful and faithful in every single way. And it's the person of Jesus. It is Christ himself, who above all other pictures is the picture of what it looks like to only ever worship and serve God alone, no matter what the cost. That was always Christ's passion, first and foremost, above all else. I mean, even when he went into the wilderness, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he suffered, and the devil himself came and tempted him. He took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory if you will just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, be gone, Satan. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Folks, do you know what that meant for Jesus? That did not mean that he then proceeded to live an easy life. It was his faithfulness. It was his insistence on worshiping God and God alone that led him right into the fire. And he was faithful unto death. He entrusted himself right up to his very dying breath. He entrusted himself to the only God who can save. And God did not spare him from the fire, but he delivered him all the way through the fire. He vindicated him by raising him from the dead and putting on display before the watching world and all the powers that be that there is a God in heaven who saves, and there is none other who can rescue like him. And folks, he did not just do this as an example to us of what faithfulness looks like, but it was through his own faithfulness, through his own worshiping and serving God alone, that he purchased our rescue. He purchased our deliverance. He guaranteed it with his own life, death, and resurrection for anyone who comes to Christ, for anyone who comes and puts their faith and trust in him. He promises that ultimately, in the end, no matter what we face, he promises to be with us, and he promises that in the end, we will be delivered just like Christ. He never promises a life of ease. In fact, he promises the opposite. He says that if we expect to follow Christ, if we will be set apart from this world, we will face fire in this life. But no matter what we face, he promises to be present with us. And if we are faithful to Christ in this life, if we do not bow the knee to the world, if we are faithful to Christ, then even death itself will not have the final say. There will come a day when Christ returns and everything is set right. And it will be said of those who worship him and those who worship him alone that death had no power over us on that day. Not even the smell of death will be upon us. And all peoples, nations, and languages will be united under one image, the image of Christ, who gave himself for us. Until that day comes, we must give ourselves to him and none other. Well, I started with the cicadas this morning. Let me land this thing there as well. Folks, in 17 more years, they're going to come up again. There's no question that the world they encounter then will be vastly different from the one we live in now? There's no question. The only question is, will we bow down? Let's pray. God, I simply ask that you would do for us what only you can do. That you would, in fact, rescue. Through this picture, pointing forward all those years before, pointing us forward to the faithfulness of your Son, would you rescue even now? Through our giving ourselves to you, our entrusting ourselves to you, so that we can have confidence that no matter what we face in the end, we will live and reign forever with Christ. Folks, until that day comes, we need your help. We need you to put courage into our souls, to stand up, to not bow down to the world around us, but in submission to you, in worship and service to you and to you alone, to confess before all to see that you are our only God. God, may we worship you no matter what the cost. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.